Brethren, last week we considered the darkness into which the story of mankind was plunged due to the fall, and Cain, the firstborn of Adam, who perhaps was once thought to be the deliverer who was to come, turned out to be the first murderer. And as a result, Cain became also the first human being that Scripture records was cursed by God. He was cursed by God to be driven away from the fields that he had tended as a farmer. He was cursed to become a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. In rebellion to that curse, he then builds a city and tries to stay there so that he would not be a fugitive. But ultimately, he did not find the peace that he had hoped for. And Cain's descendants, we're told in Genesis chapter 4, they accomplished some really remarkable things. And as I was thinking about the accomplishments of early mankind this past week, it really struck me the dichotomy between the record that God has given us in the opening chapters of Genesis about mankind and the view that modern science and modern scholars have of early mankind. They're, in effect, polar opposites. Man did not evolve over millennia. Man was created directly by God in the garden on the sixth day. Not Homo erectus, not Neanderthals, man. Man like you and me. And in the first generation that came from Adam, we find animal husbandry, we find organized agriculture, we find division of labor. By the third generation, there are walled cities. By the time you get to the eighth generation, they are making materials to craft tents, and they have whole people groups that are dwelling in tents. We also see musical instruments being made, which means they were also composing music. And we see metallurgy. They're making bronze and iron. And that takes quite a bit of technological advancement. I mean, they've got to dig that stuff out of the earth. They've got to refine it. And then they're beginning to make tools from it. And this is all within the first eight generations. Now, modern anthropologists would tell us that all of those things take hundreds of thousands of years, if not millennia, to evolve. Right? Current anthropology would state that man was created and he grunted. And then after a couple of tens of thousands of years, those grunts turned into words. And then maybe another 100,000 years, they turned into sentences. But Scripture says Adam and Eve conversed with God in the garden. They didn't have to learn how to speak. God created them that way. How do we account for such vastly different views of history? And how do we reconcile the biblical account that God has given us through Moses with school textbooks today? With the Smithsonian and scholars in anthropology and geology and history? How do we reconcile those two vastly different accounts? And frankly, I don't think reconciliation is possible. Every attempt to reconcile the biblical account with the current theories of our age end up sacrificing one view to accommodate the other. I simply don't think reconciliation is possible. But I do think we can account for these differences. And I think Scripture helps us to account for those differences. I think the explanation for the antithesis between the biblical record and the scholars of our day is simply the antithesis, the enmity that God established in Genesis 3:15. I think it's just further evidence of that enmity working out in the history of man. And as always, we are confronted with a choice when we come to God's word. We can either believe and obey God's word or someone else's. That was the choice that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the choice that's given to us every time we encounter Scripture. Do we believe it and will we obey it, or will we say somebody else has it better? Those are the choices before us. Well, chapter 4 ended not with Cain's descendants, but with a bit of shining hope in the birth of Cain's brother, Seth. God appointed another child for Adam and Eve, a child that would replace Abel, and he would be the seed through which the godly line would be traced. And it was in his day that people began to be called by the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Now, our text this morning begins a new unit in the book of Genesis. And the first half of that unit, composing almost all of chapter 5, is a genealogy. And that genealogy stands in contrast to the genealogy of Cain in chapter 4. And because it's a genealogy, it's a little tough to preach through it verse by verse. I'm going to take this a little bit more thematically as we go. But there's four themes that I want to show you in this genealogy. The first is that God establishes the seed of the woman. Secondly, God testifies to the curse. Third, God displays a sign of victory. And lastly, God distinguishes between the seeds. I'm not going to preach through this verse by verse, but I would like to read through the text and then go to the Lord in prayer. So if you'd follow along with me in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let us pray. Our Father, you are the ultimate author of Scripture. We recognize that this has been penned by the human hand of Moses, but only as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. As he was divinely inspired to write down this account of these individuals, connecting the story from Adam to Noah, and preserving that story for us. And Father, we recognize that your word, all of it, is profitable for us, including genealogies. And yet we recognize that not every part of your word is equally easily to understand. And so we pray that you might help us this morning as we consider a text that we often just read through and pass on and pay little attention to. But help us to slow down and to recognize that there's much in this text for us. It's not just the story of a family long ago, but it's the story of you preserving a seed, of you fulfilling the promise that you made in Genesis 3:15, just as you ultimately fulfilled that promise in the giving of your son, the seed that was to come. For it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, verse 1 indicates that we are now entering into a new unit within the book of Genesis. And in February, when we considered Genesis 2:4, I provided you an outline on the back of your bulletin of the book of Genesis. I called it the table of contents, and I've done that this morning on a separate handout for you as well, and I've kind of put in bold the particular section that we are in. So I'd encourage you, if you don't have one of those handouts, to grab one. I also have a comparison of the two genealogies on the flip side of that. Throughout the book of Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Moses is writing this, he structures this book into 11 books. And we know that he does that because there's a repeated phrase that introduces each of those sections. And that repeated phrase is, these are the generations of. And the Hebrew word there is the toledot. And when we see that word repeated, we know we are moving into a new section. The first time we saw it was in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. That's effectively the beginning of book 1 of Genesis. And so from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is kind of the preface to the entire book. And then we have the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have the book of the generations of Adam. That's Moses signaling to us that we are starting a new unit, a new book. And it's going to run from Genesis 5, verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 6. And Moses connects this book all the way back to the preface, referring back to Adam's creation in the garden. He even quotes some of the same language from chapter 1. The chapter begins, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Man was made in the image and the likeness of God. That was the original state of man in the garden. Man was created upright. He was created holy. He was created righteous, and he was created with knowledge. And mankind were created male and female, two and only two fixed genders. And God blessed mankind. He blessed the man and the woman, giving them the ability to reproduce after their kind and giving them a mandate to subdue the world, to fill it and to have dominion. What follows in our chapter this morning is a list of descendants from Adam. But Moses prefaces it by harking us back to Adam and Eve's creation, to remind us that it's ultimately God that's writing this story. This is not just Ancestry.com, right? This is not just a genealogy of some random family, but this is the story that God is writing. And it's the story of him bringing to fulfillment the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. And the genealogy is going to follow a very specific pattern again and again. That pattern is fivefold. It begins with the name of an individual, then the age at which that individual was when he had a particular son, then the additional years after the birth of that son, the acknowledgement that they had other sons and daughters, and then the refrain, he died. And that pattern can clearly be seen throughout. Genesis 5, 9 through 14 is illustrative of this. When Enosh had lived 90 years, that's the name and how long he lived before he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan, same thing, name, he lived 70 years. That's how old he was when he had Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel, 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And so on. It is a little bit repetitive as you read it. The repetition is there purposely. Because when Moses deviates from that pattern, we should slow down and pay attention. Because when he deviates from that pattern in this genealogy, he's pointing out things that are very significant for us. And he departs from that pattern in the very first cycle. Verse 3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, so we've got the name, how old he was, he fathered a son. So far the pattern seems to fit. But then we have this. He fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Just as Adam had been created in God's image, Seth has been created in Adam's image. And the image of Adam, however, at this point in the story, is not the incorrupted image of God with which he had been created. Adam now bears the visage of God in a marred form. The image of God has not been erased, but it has been defaced. And so Seth bears that image, the marred image of God, as do all of Adam's descendants, including you and I. We are made in the image of God, that is true, but we are made in a marred image of God because of the fall. As one Lutheran theologian put it, everything follows the seed of its own nature. No black crow ever produced a white dove, nor does a ferocious lion beget a gentle lamb, and no man polluted with inborn sin ever begets a holy child. Every child of Adam that has ever been has been a child with the image of God that's also corrupted with sin. Humanity still has dignity, but it also has corruption. And we can see this even in the language that Moses uses to describe this. He hearkens back to Genesis 1, but he inverts the order slightly. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" But in Genesis 5:3, he says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So God's image remains, but even in the way that Moses tells this, it's an image that has been inverted, an image that's been twisted and corrupted just a bit. But despite man's fallenness, God is establishing the godly line of the seed of the woman. And the genealogy that follows is not an exhaustive genealogy. It's not one massive family tree with branches going everywhere. It's a single straight trunk. It's focusing on a single son from each individual. a single seed from each individual. And again, that's pointing us back to the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. In fact, I don't think we can overstate the promise of Genesis 3:15. There's a sense that you ought to have that promise in your mind every time you read every passage of Scripture. Every passage in the Old Testament in some way is pointing us back to that promise and looking forward to its completion. And every passage of the New Testament is saying, it's been fulfilled. The Old Testament are the promises made, and the New Testament is the promises kept. And so this genealogy is going to focus on a singular individual from each generation. But we should not think that that individual is the firstborn son of each of those individuals. And I think this is how I've typically read it in the past. You just assume, well, this person hits this age, then they have their first child. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, we know that's not the case with Seth. Seth is not the firstborn of Adam. He's not even the thirdborn of Adam. We know that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. We know that Cain's likely got a wife either before or very soon after killing Abel. So there's at least three kids before Seth. There's probably 20, 30, maybe 50 kids. We don't know. But the genealogy isn't concerned with any of those children. It's only concerned with Seth because it's through Seth's line that the seed of the woman will ultimately come. There's no mention of Cain in this genealogy because Cain, though he is a descendant of Adam, he's ultimately the seed of the serpent. And there's no mention of Abel here because, well, his line ended. There's no more to be said about Abel. You know, the record of Genesis 5 is concerned only with tracing the promise of Genesis 3:15, the godly line of the seed of the woman. Now, before I move on to the second point, I want to make a few comments about the unusually long lifespans recorded here in Genesis 5. And I really shouldn't say unusually long because I think these were normal for that day. And there's been all types of attempts to explain the ages listed here as something other than an accurate historical record. Some would just chalk this up to hyperbole, right? You see an older person than you say, oh, you're 100 years old. Maybe that's what's going on here. Or some say Moses is just engaging in some mythology because in the Babylonian and Egyptian mythology, the ancient people lived really long times. I don't think that's what Moses is doing here. Some try to find some symbolism in the numbers themselves, as though the ages that are listed here are codes that need to be cracked. For instance, Enoch, according to verse 23, well, Enoch lived 365 years before God took him. Well, what could be significant about 365? Well, that's the number of days in a year. Well, that's fascinating. Obviously, this is symbolic language. It's pointing to something else, right? And then they go on and say, well, Lamech lived 777 years, according to verse 31. Well, that's the synodic period of Jupiter and Saturn. And I'm not entirely sure what a synodic period is, but it has something to do with the planets moving through the sky and coming back to the same place. Well, man, that must mean that that's what Moses is talking about. They do the same thing with Jared's 962 years, which is the synodic period of Saturn and Venus. Well, at that point, we have to ask, is that exegesis or is that just imagination? Now, I'm not going to say that the numbers in Scripture don't ever have significance. Sometimes they do. But that doesn't mean every single number you come across has some secret meaning behind it. You can make the numbers connect to almost anything if you try hard enough. Let me give you just a silly example of this. In Latin, and using Roman numerals, we recognize that the letters there, you can have a numeric value to, and so you can add up the letters of a word. You can do the same thing in Greek. We have a good example of that in Scripture, the number of the Antichrist, it's 666. But Hebrew does that as well. Well, what if I look at my name, Michael, in Hebrew? It's a good Hebrew name. And I can count up the value of my name in Hebrew. It's 101. Is that significant? Well, 101 is a term we use to refer to the basics, right? English 101, geometry 101. So clearly, I'm called to preach the basics of the gospel. Right? Or maybe I love dogs so much because, you know, there's 101 Dalmatians. Now, that would be what Pastor Ben would affectionately call nuts. And he'd be absolutely right. You see, the problem is if we start looking for hidden meanings behind the text, you can always find one. It doesn't mean God meant it. I think the long lifespans that we see here are simply true, accurate historical records. And I think there's good explanations for why these men and women lived such long lifespans. Perhaps it's because the human DNA had not been corrupted to the point that they lived much longer than we do. Or perhaps, and most likely, the world before the flood was a very different world. Because once the flood happens, we'll see lifespans drop dramatically, close to what we have today. But again, the choice is yours. You can either believe God's word or don't. Those are the options. What is undisputed and driven home like a hammer repeatedly hitting an anvil is the fact that despite these long lives, all but one of them died. Through this genealogy, God is testifying to us of the curse that he has placed on creation, the curse that creation has been subjected to. God said that in the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, they would die. And the moment they ate of that fruit, they were separated from God. They experienced spiritual death. They also experienced shame, which they did not know before. And they began a process of dying. And ultimately, they would die physically as well. We have in this chapter 10 generations recorded, beginning with Adam and ending with Noah. In 8 of them, we read, "And he died." Adam died. Seth died. Enosh died. Kenan died. Mahalalel died. Jared died. Methuselah died. And Lamech died. And Noah is going to die as well, but we'll have to wait to Genesis 9 to read. In Genesis 9:29, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Death is a result of the fall. It's part of the curse that God has placed upon creation. Death was not something that God originally designed when he created the universe. Rather, death entered into the world through sin. And because of that, death has reigned ever since Adam. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Death has reigned from Adam to Moses and from Moses to our day, so that the author to the Hebrews can say that it is appointed to man once to die. Or as Martin Luther would say, we all have an appointment with the worm. Death is simply a reality in a fallen world. But death is also the power of the serpent. In Hebrews 2, the author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The one who has the power of death is the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil is in charge of when you die. He's not. He couldn't even harm Job without asking God's permission. God has fixed the day of your death. But what Satan does have is the power of death, the power of the fear of death. And he uses that weapon against mankind. All of us naturally fear death. It's remarkable the lengths to which we will go to prevent our own deaths. I was a little bit curious. I have remarked to people over the years that I don't remember when I was growing up seeing so many medical facilities everywhere. But if you drive around Hampton Roads, there's just medical facilities everywhere. And in fact, the GDP of our country, about 20% of it is spent on healthcare. That's more than every other sector, or any one single sector, rather. To put it in comparison, about 3% of our GDP is spent on the military, 20% on healthcare, trying to keep people from dying because of the fear of death. Some people will even go so far as having their bodies cryogenically frozen. They get a bad diagnosis. I'll just freeze myself, wait till they find a cure, they'll thaw me out and cure me and bring me back to life. Well, as believers, we should not fear death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says, I would rather die. I would rather leave this body and be present with the Lord. He says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't fear death. He looks at death as gain. And so we've been set free as believers from the fear of death because we've been given eternal life. We should not fear death, but that doesn't mean we should seek it either, right? Paul wasn't running around just trying to get himself killed. He was just trying to preach the gospel, and they wanted to kill him for it. But he wasn't seeking to die. No, death is an enemy. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And as Christians, we should always be on the side of life. Death is an enemy that we should rightly fight. And sadly, we live in a society that loves death. They don't want their own deaths, but they really love the death of others. Proverbs 8:36 says that all who hate me, all who hate God, love death. Sadly, the majority of Americans today fully support abortion at least some point in the pregnancy. Euthanasia is also on the rise. And these things are not just ancillary issues, they're at least the fundamental tenets of one of our political parties. As Christians, we ought to oppose all needless taking of life. We ought to exercise every biblically lawful means to prevent the loss of life, recognizing at the same time, it's an inevitability. We are going to die. But despite the inevitability of death because of sin, we have in this chapter a shining bit of hope as God displays a sign of victory over death. In another variation from the pattern of this genealogy, we read about Enoch in Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No mention there of Enoch's death. That's a significant deviation from the pattern of chapter 5. And what does it mean that he walked with God? What does that phrase mean? Well, it cannot mean that Enoch was perfect. Enoch was born in the likeness and the image of his father, who had been born in the likeness and image of his father on back to fallen Adam. That means that Enoch was a sinner born with a sin nature. The struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7 between the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit that's waging war in his own heart is a war that Enoch would have been familiar with. He wasn't perfect, but he was conspicuously pious. Enoch had an especially close relationship with God, one that was marked with obedience over the long haul, not just in fits and spurts, not just intermittently, but continuously. The only other person that Scripture records as having walked with God is Noah. This is almost a supernatural fellowship and obedience being displayed by Enoch. And so we're told that God took him. The text doesn't indicate in any way that he died, but simply that God took him. Perhaps he was changed. Those that are present when the Lord returns will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So maybe that's what happened to Enoch. He was simply changed. We could almost say that he was raptured. And there's one other individual in Scripture that this happens to. And that's the passage that Brother Walt read for us from 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah's taken up. He's, again, raptured in a sense in a whirlwind, straight to heaven. Well, why did God take Enoch? And why is that recorded for us that he did so? Why does Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, think this is a detail that we need to know? Well, I think it's to demonstrate to us that God has the power over death. Though death is the penalty of man's rebellion, ultimately, God has the final word. The raptures of Enoch and Elijah are signposts that are pointing us to the fact that God himself will ultimately defeat death. Death is the last enemy, we're told, that the Lord Jesus Christ will subjugate, and he will put it under his feet. And when he does, Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Enoch is a sign in this chapter pointing to that victory. And so God establishes the seed of the woman. He testifies to the curse. He displays a sign of victory. And finally, he distinguishes between two seeds. The genealogy of Genesis 5 is given to us in juxtaposition of the genealogy in Genesis 4, the genealogy going through Cain. And we can see this in the similarities between these two genealogies. First, they both begin with the same ancestor. They begin with Adam. But despite the fact that they are both descended from Adam, one is the seed of the serpent, and one is the seed of the woman. Second, the structure of both genealogies is similar. They both begin in a linear fashion, moving from one individual to the next, until you get to the end of the genealogy, and then you have three sons named. Third, we see that the names that are common between these two genealogies, and I've bolded them in your handout, we're meant to see the stark contrast in these two genealogies, particularly in these four individuals, two named Enoch and two named Lamech. The Enoch in Cain's line has a city named after him. And then we don't have much else written about him. We simply know that he's of the seed of the serpent. Yet the Enoch from Seth's line walked with God. He walked with God and God took him. The Enoch of Seth's line is also contrasted with the Lamech of Cain's line. They're both the seventh from Adam. Well, how different are Lamech and Enoch? Lamech from Cain's line is perhaps the most sinful character in that chapter. It starts with him becoming the first bigamist, and then we see his malicious violence. Then we see him boasting and singing about it. But Enoch, we have recorded something he said. Not in Genesis 5, but in the Epistle of Jude. We know that Lamech gave a boast, a poetic boast about his violence, but Enoch gave a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we compare the two Lamechs, again, Lamech is an extremely violent man, but the Lamech through Seth's line, he seems to be a prophet as well. He seems to have either been given a prophecy directly from God or through another prophet that through his son would come rest. Genesis 5:28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And we don't know exactly how Lamech received that information, but it does seem that he trusted it, that he believed in that promise. And there's at least the potential that all of those names listed in the line of Seth were prophets, were potentially priests on the earth. Well, it might be appropriate at this point to make a few comments about names and how they work in Scripture as well. Just as with numbers, some people go astray by putting too much emphasis on names and what people are called. Naming is an act of dominion. It's an act of authority, and God names things when he creates them. He creates and then he names it day and night. He names it earth and seas and heaven. He names man. And then Adam, following in his father's footsteps, exercising the dominion that has been given to him, Adam names the animals. And then Adam names Eve. And then Adam names his children. But when men and women name their children, that name doesn't have any special powers to affect their destinies. Rather, when people name their children, it often says more about the person that's doing the naming than the person that's being named. It's really not that different than the way we name people today. What do you really like? Well, that might affect what you call your kid. Right? Name it after a sports hero or something like that. Well, the same is true in the naming of the people in Scripture. The exception to that is when God names somebody. Because God does know that person's end from their beginning. And so when Lamech receives that prophecy that through Noah will come rest, he names him that in obedience to that prophecy. But we should not think just because somebody's named something, that guarantees their destiny. The obvious fact of that should be clear in the two genealogies. You've got an Enoch in both. One's the seed of the serpent, one's the seed of the woman. You've got a Lamech in both, but that doesn't mean they had the same outcome. Now, these two genealogies, one of the seed of the serpent and one of the seed of the woman, reminds us of the enmity that the Lord has established in Genesis 3:15, and that is an enmity that continues to this day. And so, brethren, Genesis 5 is not a dull list of names. Genesis 5 is really a sermon in itself. It's a sermon that God is preaching through a genealogy, showing us that the world after Eden, it isn't business as usual, but it's a history that is going somewhere. It is a history that's being driven to its appointed end. There is a line that God is preserving throughout history until the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. Someone once described Genesis 5 as a long hallway of tombstones with one open door and a signpost at the end. And you walk past every name. And on that tombstone, there's an inscription that says, "And he died." And it's an arresting picture, and it fits. This chapter is meant to slow us down and make us feel the weight of the fall, not just in the line of the serpent, but also in the line of the seed of the woman. But in that hallway, there's one open door. The door is Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. In the midst of death's reign, God interrupts the pattern and shows us that death does not have the final word. God can bring a man beyond the grave. So first then, Genesis 5 forces us to reckon with who we are. Seth was born in the image and the likeness of his father Adam. And that means that we can't flatter ourselves. We're not morally neutral creatures who merely need better information or better circumstances. We are still image bearers of God. We still have dignity and still are accountable. We have great capabilities for cultural achievements. But we are also fallen, bent, and corrupted. And all of that corruption is not just out there, it's in each one of us. Genesis 5 will not allow us to pretend otherwise. Second, Genesis 5 makes us face what we deserve. Like the steady rap of a hammer, that refrain falls again and again, "And he died." Long life doesn't cancel the curse. It only delays the funeral. Civilization advances, music is composed, tools are forged, cities are built, and graves are dug. The wages of sin is death, and if we're honest, we recognize that that death is not just a biological reality, it's a theological verdict. It is God's testimony that something is wrong with us and something is wrong with the world. Third, Genesis 5 points us to what we need most, not mere longevity, but deliverance. Enoch is not given to us so we would speculate of how he got into heaven without dying. He's given to us so that we would see the message that death doesn't get the last word. God can bring a man through death, and God can bring a man beyond death. Enoch is a preview, a flare that shot into the dark sky to tell us that there is hope. The curse will not reign forever. And then in the naming of Noah, we hear the longing of the saints. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. The godly line is looking for rest. The godly line is looking for relief from the thorns and the thistles and the aches and pains of labor in a fallen and broken world. They feel the weight of sin and the shadow of death. And they are looking by faith for the one who will come and bring true relief. But we must be clear that Noah was simply a type of that rest to come. He was not the fulfillment. He will bring a kind of rest, a temporary reprieve, a preservation through judgment, but he will not remove the curse. The rest that we need is reconciliation with God. The rest that we ultimately need is forgiveness of our sins and the defeat of death itself. And that's why Genesis 5 is ultimately pressing upon us one question. Whose seed are you? Not which family did you come from? Not what have you accomplished? Not how long have you lived? But whose seed are you? Are you of the seed of the serpent, living in unbelief, resisting God's word and making your peace with the world while the curse remains? Or are you the seed of the woman, called by the name of the Lord, trusting his promises and walking with him in repentance and faith. The good news in this chapter is that there's a sign at the end of the hallway, a sign past all those tombstones that's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the ultimate rest that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh so that he might die. But he was not born in the likeness and image of Adam. This is why he didn't have a human father. Because when he took on human flesh, it was sinless, perfect human flesh, so that he could die in our place and redeem us from the curse of death we see in this chapter. And now he cries to weary sinners, he cries to you and I, come, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a genealogy, you can speak to us. You can communicate great truths in short time spans. Father, help us to recognize that there is always a choice before us, to simply take you at your word or to distrust and ultimately place our trust in something else. Father, I pray that you would enable each of us, not just this morning, not just today, but every day, to make the choice to trust you, to follow in Enoch's footsteps as he walked with you, as he was continuously before your face and by your side. Father, help us to seek you in everything we do, and ultimately look forward to the rest that is promised, the rest that has been secured for us through the death of your Son. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.